I'm going back to the Gospel of Luke. Surprise? Nobody looking at Luke today. Luke 11, 37 through 54. I'm not going to read all of that to you, but give a little introduction, and then we'll work our way through that on the things that I want you to see in that. Luke 11, 37 through 54. So it won't all be up on the screen, but when I bring forth some things about the setting of grace and the obstacles to grace, you're going to see that. That sounds familiar to some of us, obstacles to grace. Well, the Pharisees had a lot of them, I'm going to tell you. And this passage deals with those guys. I entitled my sermon today, On the Heels of a Warning. I came up, I just saw this passage following what had just happened. And if you'll think back, we studied light and all about light that Jesus taught. And he gave a warning. And in this story, it's amazing to me. I am amazed how the Holy Spirit orchestrated through Luke the flow of his gospel. He is an amazing writer because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things. And it's amazing how he just put all this together. On the heels of a warning. What was that warning? In Luke 11, verse 35, listen to it. We talked all about this a few weeks ago. Then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. So that assumes that light is present in us, doesn't it? And that we don't want to step away from that light and the light that is in us become darkness, do we? I don't know about you. I want to stay in the light. And I want to walk in the light. And I want to lead others to the light. So it's important that we understand this lesson today. It is on the heels of that warning. The warning that we don't lose our light, and that we don't walk in darkness. This is a general warning to all those who had been following Jesus. Now, I'm not going to break down that list. You can think back with me, but it's quite an extensive list in the last three or four chapters that we've been looking at, the list and groups of people that Jesus was dealing with and talking with, from the most evil to the most self-righteous. You have heard me say over and over and over that it is not God's will that any should perish. It's never God's will that any should perish. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's all of us, the world. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's pretty inclusive, isn't it? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said that he was the true light that was coming into the world. You know, that's the battle cry of us Wesleyans. Prevenient grace. That grace that goes before salvation. That he was pursuing us. He was running after us before we even gave any acknowledgement to God. He was running after us and pursuing us to have a relationship with him. That's grace that goes before salvation. The light was coming in to the world for that very purpose, that it might shed light on us. You know, his light is undeniable. And when it shines into our hearts, we begin to bear his light, don't we? we talked about this, bear the image of Christ in our souls. But undeniable here does not mean it cannot be ignored or rejected. You can put sunshades on and try to dim the light all you want to. In fact, you can turn the switch off. When I was a little kid, my parents took us to Carlsbad Caverns. How many of y'all been to, down in the bottom of Carlsbad Cavern? You remember your tour guide? They take you down there and they get you all to sit down, and then what do? They turn the lights off. You remember that? I can remember that's the first time in my life I'd experienced total darkness. I put my hand up in front of my eyes. I couldn't even see my hand. It was so dark, totally dark. God does not and will not prevent you from dimming or cutting off the light. You have freedom of choice. And the reason you have that is because if He forced us into loving Him or manipulated us into loving Him, that wouldn't be love, would it? Love means that I have a freedom to embrace Him. We have freedom of choice. Last week, in Kurt's message on blind Bart, that's what I thought of, blind Bart. He talked on Bartimaeus. I loved how he explained the flip-flopping of the crowd. At one moment, that crowd was shouting for blind Bartimaeus to shut up, that Jesus didn't have time to mess with him. And in the next moment, Jesus is inquiring about blind Bartimaeus and is calling him out. And all of a sudden, the crowd flips and said, "Hey, Bart, they're calling you out. He's calling you out." And in my mind, as I sat there and thought about Kurt's sermon and his words, I could just see blind Bartimaeus over here, and he's going to make his way to Jesus. But you ever been around blind people? They respond to voice. And I can see him with his stick. "Where are you? Where are you?" "Here, I'm over here. I'm over here." "Okay, I'm coming. Where are you?" And Jesus continued to call him out until he's right there in front of him, dragging his stick across his feet. And then Jesus asked the stupidest question. "What do you want from me?" He's blind. He's blind. Jesus knew what he wanted, but he wanted him to speak it. Do you see what I'm saying? He wanted him to speak it. What did he say? I just want my sight. I want the darkness cut off. I want light. That is so important for us to enter a relationship with Christ. If we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that He's been raised from the dead, we shall be saved. You know, at some point in your life, to really enter into a relationship with Jesus, you have to speak the name of Jesus, don't you? You have to speak it. Now, there's 10,000 sermons I could preach off of that. There is power in His name, folks. And that is given to us as Christians, to speak over situations that we encounter, to speak over people, to speak over circumstances, the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. I came away from Kurt's sermon going, Man, there was a lot of light in that sermon, if you had ears to hear. It's on the heels of this warning that Jesus is invited to dine with the Pharisee. Jesus presents his action of not washing his hands and his words. He speaks six woes of what I call their obstacles to faith, to grace. A very visible contrast. And I want you to hear these words. Between religiosity and relationship. There's a lot of people in the world today that have religion, but they don't have a relationship. Between legalism and love. You know, some of us are good Christian Pharisees. We're not good lovers. Between tradition and transformation. Do you hear that? Oh, I've gone through all the words today in church. I've gone through all the incantations today. I've done all the liturgy. I've checked off the boxes. Well, I go home now. Without ever allowing the Holy Spirit to get down inside and begin the work that He wants to do in our lives. Transformation. His actions, the Bible says here, His actions astonished them, and His words. Take this to heart. It's not the meek and mild Jesus that we see sometimes. His words insulted them. He astonished them by His actions, and His words insulted them. So I want you to see the first point that I see that just jumped off the pages to me when I was reading this story. The setting of grace. The setting of grace. Now, on the surface, I'm going to tell you, you have to look long and hard. On the surface, it does not look like a dining room of grace at all when Jesus sits down with these Pharisees to eat. But I see grace written all over it. Let me tell you why. Verse 37. He went in and reclined at the table. He went in and reclined at the table. Guys, that shows the extravagant love of Jesus. He went to dine with His enemies. Do you see that? He went to dine with His enemies. They hated Him. They would be the ones that finally get Him crucified. He went to dine with His enemies. Extravagant grace. I don't have time to go into a whole theology of our human condition as people. But let me just tell you that one of the consequences of that condition left us as enemies of God. In Romans 5:19, Paul wrote, "For if we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Some of your Bibles will say, "While we were yet enemies." While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Do you see that? You say, "Well, I've never been an enemy of God," but your condition of lostness placed you as an enemy of Christ. And the only way to be restored was for Him to go to the cross and to break that curse. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Now, does that mean Pharisees too? Absolutely. Even those that hated him, he came to seek out and save. You know, if you go and read the history of the church, in Acts chapter 15, when they had the first Jerusalem conference, council, and they were discussing Gentiles being converted to Christianity. Gentiles had not been circumcised. And there was this big argument that took place in the early church about, well, if they're really going to be Christians, then they need to be circumcised like all us Jews, so that there's a identifying mark on their bodies. Well, the debate goes on to where the identifying mark is the mark of the cross in their hearts. And these Pharisees that had come to Christ, in Acts 15:5, it talks about when they were having this argument, there was a sect of Pharisees, and it said those who had believed. So they were believing Pharisees, and they were the ones arguing the most that circumcision was necessary for salvation. They wanted to add something to the work of Christ on the cross. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you, there doesn't need to be anything added to what Jesus did on the cross whatsoever. He was sufficient and covered it all. Now, I don't have time to go in that lengthy debate, but guess what? They lost the debate. But hear this. They did not lose Jesus because they lost the debate. Their error was completely corrected in Paul's epistle to the church at Galatia. These Pharisees knew he was the one sent from God to save all the people from their sins. And their circumcision, the rite of circumcision, fell to the wayside. What was important, that all people experience Christ. Paul calls it the circumcision of the heart. Remember that? He circumcises our heart. Now listen to this. He went into the lion's den. He went there to establish grace over legalism when he ate with the Pharisees. He came to seek and to save the lost. There were not only just this Pharisee there, I can guarantee you. When they had these kind of luncheons, it was packed full of Pharisees. And when Jesus sat down to dine with them, he was offering divine grace. Not only did he come in, but he preached by action and word. His presence was a corrective word of grace. It was not condemning, but it was straightforward and truthful. I was thinking to myself how important it is to understand that love absent of truth is not love. We must learn to speak the truth in love. You know, the night I got saved, and I've mentioned this to y'all before, I'd been off in a whirlwind of terrible, decadent, sinful living for a couple of years. I'd burned both ends of that candlestick for the devil full speed. And the night I got saved, I heard the audible voice of God. "Carrie, if you don't stop what you're doing, you're on the path to hell. You're going to burn in hell." Now, that sounds pretty condemning, doesn't it? But it wasn't to me. It was loving, compassionate, and a warning of grace from the Heavenly Father. He was calling me out, just like blind Bart, to give me sight, to give me salvation. And it happened that night in that room when I fell on my knees and opened my heart. Jesus came in that room and he saved me, and I have never been the same. In verses 39 through 41, listen to this. It says, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." Now, these are words being spoken in love, guys. "You foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity." What's down here in as charity? You can define that as love and justice and mercy. And then all things, he says, are clean for you. In other words, the internal, this right here, the heart, takes priority over all the externals. If the internal is clean, the external will manifest it. If we get cleaned up inside, then he will begin to manifest that on the outside in our lives. Now, will it happen all overnight? Well, probably not. It's a process. We go through fires and transformations and sanctification and walking with Christ. He's continually purifying us from the inside out. What caused these introductory remarks of Jesus, his sermon to the Pharisees? His refusal to cleanse his hands before they ate. Just that simple little omission. The ceremonial washing was ignored. Now, it was not a law of God, but it was a rule of the Pharisees. And they stack rule upon rule upon rule. The scribes who interpreted the word stack rule upon rule upon rule and passed it on to the Pharisees to teach it. This ceremonial washing was only a law, was not a law of God. It just was a rule of the Pharisees. In fact, it was defined in detail in the Mishnah, in the Jewish Book of Laws, the exact process you were to follow. And if you missed any step of cleansing your hands, Jesus intentionally neglected this action of ceremonial cleansing to create this opportunity of corrective grace. Listen to me. Jesus had turned this dining room into an invitation to grace. He had confronted their hypocrisy and identified their obstacles to grace, their barriers to the grace of God. They had a lot of them, didn't they? Here he lists the obstacles of grace. There's six woes, three to the Pharisees and three to the religious scholars. Let me talk to you about those obstacles of grace. First was the Pharisaical obstacles. It's what I call self-righteousness. Look at verse 42. Now, as you walk through this, walk through it with a reflective heart, because you might be caught in some of these. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithes of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. Now, they're tithers. That was a required legal law in the Old Testament. In fact, if you go read the Old Testament, you'll discover there were three tithes. Actually, the percentage that they were to be giving was 23 1/3% of what they made. I don't know if they were giving that much, but they were giving a tithe here to these Pharisees. They were giving a tithe. And they really patted themselves on the back because they were giving the tithe. Some people ask me, is the tithe a New Testament teaching? I'll go into all that sometime. I'm not going into that today. But I will say this. There are teachings on giving in the New Testament that New Testament believers should follow. And if we don't, we're outside the grace of God. We're not following those. But these folks were tithers. But listen to what else it says. And yet, you disregard justice and love of God. Oh, on the outside, you're showing up at the tithing plate and you're sticking it in there so everybody can see it. But down inside, you have no justice and no love for God. But these things you have done, should have done without neglecting the others. You hear that? Tithing's a good thing. It's a good thing. But you've missed the whole purpose of it. The whole reason for it. They were puffed up in their own arrogance because of their performance in the external action of tithing. I guarantee you, they let everyone know that they were tithing. It created with them a religious sense of spiritual superiority. You hear that? The cup was clean on the outside. But Jesus saw far beyond that. He identified the foundation of tithing. Justice. Caring about the needs of others. You don't give two hoots about other people. That's what he's saying. And love of God. You tithe, but you have no relationship with God. You fear God. You're afraid of Him, but you have no encounter in space with Him. Let me ask yourself a question. Do you ever come across yourself righteous? You ever look down on others because they're not where you're at spiritually? Carol Ann and I were talking before church on the walk to Emmaus, the last talk given on the walk to Emmaus is called Fourth Day Talk. It means you've been here 3 days and you're fixing to go out into the world. And on that Fourth Day Talk, there's two things that are taught in it. Number one is, your walk to Emmaus does not make you any better than anybody else. But it makes you better than you were. In other words, you don't have to be pushy and arrogant. But you don't also have to be closed mouth and shut up. You can share the true love of Christ because you know the Christ. And with boldness, you can share the love of Christ. But it's not because you're looking down on somebody. It's because you authentically love somebody. Secondly, self-centeredness. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the front seats of the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. It's cool to be recognized, isn't it? But they were consumed with the desire for recognition because of their power and their position. Does that sound like some of the arguments the disciples had had about who would be the greatest in the kingdom? I can just see Jesus shaking his head and wondering, would they ever catch that his kingdom was all about being last, not first, but last, being a servant and not the leader? The best leadership in the world is servanthood. When you get down and you lead because you're on your knees, you're a servant. You know, when I started Aldersgate over here, I went through a lot of training on how to start a church. And they taught us in one of the classes that I went to, and James, I never did this. You can say, no, he never did that. But it said, get you a leadership team. And when you come in to preach on Sunday morning, you bring in your leadership team right behind you. And they sit right on the front chairs so that everybody out there in the congregation would acknowledge and see, oh, those must be the hot shots in this church. They must be the real leaders in this church. And I thought, I ain't ever doing that. Elders, deacons, leaders, whatever you want to call them, ought to smell like the sheep. And if they're going to smell like the sheep, they're going to sit with the sheep. They're not going to be pointed out. Their good works will be seen if they love Christ and serve Him. I don't need to have to put them on display. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They wanted to be on display because of their power and the precision. You ever been self-centered? I think they ought to recognize me. Thirdly, self-concealing. Verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over you are unaware. Tombs of dead people in Jesus' day were to be marked. You hear that? Marked. So people would not disrespect the dead. Plus, it was thought if you walked over a dead person's grave, you would be unclean and you'd have to go through ceremonial washing to be cleaned. The Pharisees, Jesus is saying, are like unmarked graves and contaminating their followers with uncleanliness. Why would he say this? He knew what was in their hearts. Remember verse 39? But inside you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. Do you think the Pharisees knew what was inside their hearts? I do. Religiosity, external, always covers up what's lacking and missing. You cannot conjure up and manufacture a true relationship. Concealing covers and protects an empty, wicked heart. But you know it when you got it. You know it. You know when you don't measure up. You know when you're simply trying to put on a good face. But inside, you're not really who you say you are. That gets us, doesn't it? Look at the religious scholars' obstacles. I'm going to go through this pretty quick. The reason they got involved in the discussion was because they came and said to Jesus, when you insult the Pharisees, you insulted us. you made us angry. You made us mad too, Jesus. Now you would have thought Jesus would go, "Ooh, I didn't mean to upset you." Well, he's not meek and mild, guys. He's strong. And he's truthful. What did he say in verse 46? It shows self-oriented. Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh down men with burdens as well. These lawyers were the religious scholars, the scribes. For you weigh down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves, here's the clincher here, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Not only were the scribes adding laws upon laws to be followed, they ignored any process of training and helping others to obey the law. They were just scholars that packed guilt and shame upon their followers. If you get involved in any group or any church or any ministry that's just packing shame and guilt on you and not offering avenues of growth and training and discipling, run the other direction. The authentic Christian church is burden movers. Have you ever been a burden maker and refused to provide help and be a burden mover? You know, we're here to help unpack those bags so people can get free. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, I can't atone for their burden, but I can help lift it so that I can get it off their back so they can open up and be filled with the light. Self-deceiving. Look at verses 47 and 48. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are their witnesses and approve their deeds of your fathers, because it was not they who killed them, and you build their tombs." What's Jesus saying here? He's telling them that they are no different than their fathers who killed the prophets, because you are going to do the same thing to me. You're going to kill me. You are so self-deceived that you are spiritually blinded. You are not enshrining the prophets of old. You are really enshrining the wickedness of your father's deeds, because you're just like them. You are spiritually blinded and live in self-deception. Lastly, self-destruction. Verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the keys of knowledge, and you did not enter in yourself. And those who were entering in, you hinder." The keys of knowledge here are the open revelation of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Lord. He is the living God. And they've taken away here from the people. They've stolen these keys. It says you hinder. You know what hindering, and a synonym for hindering is? Obstructed, prevented, impeded, blocked, interfered with, stopped. Do you remember Matthew 16? When Peter made his great confession of faith, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember what Jesus said right back to Peter? "Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." The Pharisees had stolen them. Jesus is saying, Peter, I'm giving you the keys back. I'm taking the keys away from the Pharisees, and I'm giving the keys to you. I'm giving you keys that will unlock the doors of heaven for you and those who choose to follow. Are you unlocking the doors of heaven for others? You see, I think when I made a profession of faith, you know what I think Jesus did? He gave me keys. When you made a profession of faith, when you accepted Christ as Savior and Lord, He gave you keys. Where are your keys? What have you been doing with those keys? Have I been using keys to unlock life in people around me? Am I a Christian Pharisee sometimes? Am I like these religious scholars? You know, when I read that story, I think, boy, it's a lot broader than just a message to the Pharisees. The application to all of this is the warning. Then watch out that the light in you may not become darkness. Those Pharisees had a little bit of light at one time, and they became totally darkened. Can it happen to us? Here's the scripture you need to live by, and I'll finish. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. You hear that? Pharisees didn't get that. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works. That no one should boast. I can't get up and say, Jesus said, Kerry, why should I let you in heaven? Well, let me tell you what I did down on earth. That won't suffice. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what preceded the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives? We were saved through faith by Jesus. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't work our way into it. You're living in self-deception if you think you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be a Christian. It won't happen. It's only when you open your heart to the working of the Holy Spirit, to the grace of God, believing in Him, then it says we were created for good works. We are in His hand. He is working through us. That relationship comes before any performance. You cannot perform your way into heaven. It is a gift of God. That good news, Cody? You don't have to work your way in. It's a gift from Jesus to you. Now, what's neat about that is once He gets inside, He goes to work. And people start seeing Jesus in our lives. Those obstacles are blown away. They're blown away. But you got to stay open. You got to stay open. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this day and this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I pray for Christian Pharisees. I pray that their lives will be not centered upon themselves, but their lives will be focused on Jesus. On Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Only in Jesus, God, I know it's the truth, only in Jesus can we bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Lord, help us walk in your footsteps. But in order to do that, we got to get in them. So place us in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.